What does freedom of religion mean in our country? Well, our Constitution states in chapter 15, freedom of religion and belief and opinion states everyone has the right to freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of thought, freedom of belief and opinion. That means that anybody in our country is allowed to do or believe whatever they want to, except the very next line says, religious observances may be conducted at state-aided institutions, provided that, and there are a whole lot of provisos there. In other words, we're free to do what we want as long as we listen to the state. Well, that's much the same as Russian constitution. The Russian constitution says that people are free to express themselves spiritually, but that they're not allowed the automatic right of religious groups to exist as establishments. They're not allowed to proselytize, win people over to their own faith, or provide guidance. So the Russian government says that churches can exist as long as they are given authority by the state. In other words, the Russian Orthodox Church. But they say, well, we all accept people from all faiths, Buddhists, Christians, Muslims. That's part of our heritage. But the Russian Orthodox Church has permitted the nearly 20 million people killed between 1920 and 2020 because they believe in Jesus Christ. Is that freedom of religion? Do Christians have freedom of religion? No, definitely not. Jews don't have freedom of religion. God is a jealous God. Having created everything that He's made, He will give His glory to no one else. Just as much as somebody who writes a computer program and wants to claim royalties for it, will not give that computer program to anybody else and say, well, that's fine, you can have the royalties. It belongs to him. Or a person who works in fine art will not craft somebody and allow somebody else to put their name at the bottom of their artwork. So God won't allow the worship of any other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Pretty clear. And God says the people who carry my message through must preach that there are no other gods. The tribe of Levi was set apart for the worship of the Lord. They would take care of regular sacrifices. They would teach people. They would apply the word of God to people's lives. And so under God in this theocracy, they were duty-bound to do everything that God had said that they must do. And surprisingly, if you have a look at Israel and you have a look at the various tribes that were given land, those were cities of refuge. We'll get to that next week. But if you have a look down at the bottom, Simeon is down the bottom, and there's Judah, then there's Benjamin, Ephraim, and Dan. Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Asher, Gad, Reuben. Where was Levi? Wasn't Levi one of the 12 sons? Where's Joseph? Joseph doesn't have a tribe. Well, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, have land. You see right at the top on the right-hand side, East Manasseh, you've got Ram Shechem, you've got West Manasseh. Ephraim's just below Manasseh. Why does Joseph's sons get two and Levi gets nothing? Well, the Levites were set apart so that they could spend all of their time looking after the spiritual well-being of people. And from the tribe of Levi, and they were divided amongst all the other tribes, they were to live in the towns and lead the people spiritually. And from the Levites, there was a smaller group called the priests, who were descendants of Aaron. And so they were given land just probably around, mostly around these towns, but scattered throughout Israel. You've got the tribe of Levi set amongst the people. So what God was saying is, because they don't have land for themselves, take care in looking after those who care for you spiritually, those who dedicate themselves to the Lord, those responsible for temple worship. It was their duty to look after the law of the Lord and correctly interpret it for the people. Together with the priests, they were to guard the sanctuary. They were to clean the sanctuary. They were to prepare bread for the sanctuary. They would lead music. They would slaughter animals. They would examine leprosy and mildew and other outbreaks. They carried the tabernacle when they moved from place to place before the temple was built. They would look after those beasts of burden. They would look after the wagons for transportation. They would trim the lamps. They would fuel the candelabras. And they would clean up after the sacrifices. Lots of jobs. Who would take care of the Levites? It was up to the people to look after the Levites, because they didn't have time to sort out flocks and herds and fields and orchards. They also had to provide for their families. And so it was the instruction of the Lord that all the other tribes pay 1/10 to the temple in order to support the Levites. And then the Levites would take 1/10 of all that they gave and pass it on to the priests. You find that Deuteronomy 18 verse 5. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. And so they would not necessarily receive finance only, they would receive sacrifices from the sheep and the bulls. So if you just turn your eyes up a little bit on the passage, the priests would get the shoulder, the jowls, the inner parts of the animals, the sacrifices. You're to give them the first fruits of grain, your new wine and oil, the wool from the shearing of your sheep. And then verses 6 to 8 of Deuteronomy 18 show that they're entrusted with the deep responsibilities. There's not a hierarchical structure in Israel. It's not that the priests were the most important people, or the Levites were more important than the people from the tribe of Benjamin or Judah. They all had specific functions. They all had defined roles. They all needed to know what the priests and Levites would do, and they mingled among the people, working together with the people as part of the body of God. Equality wasn't the same as uniformity. Tasks and functions were designated in order that nothing was overlooked, and people would know what was expected of them. Equality was not the same as uniformity, as in the church. Just because there are musicians up at the front, or the person who reads or prays or plays drums or preaches, doesn't make them any more important than the people who look after you after the service and give you a cup of tea. Or the people who pray for the church regularly. Or the people who do maintenance in the church. Everybody needs to play their part. And everybody is gifted differently. Everybody is equal. But it doesn't mean uniformity. God gives the church gifts. Some are up front and unmistakable. But others, as I've learned this past week, I've suddenly learned how much Bronwyn does. In the past couple of days, I've been running around doing bulletins and various other things, just because they're the unseen things, but they're the things that we expect as soon as church happens. But they're equally as vital. The apostles weren't any more a part of the church than other people. But Paul encourages people to look after those who taught them. They spend time attending to the spiritual needs of the church. Paul went around tent making, but he said that's not the norm. Paul says he didn't use this right. On the contrary, he put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So the first point is take care of those who look after you spiritually. And I'm grateful to God for the wisdom of the council and for looking after us as ministry families. I'm not just myself, but the whole team that works here. We're incredibly grateful for the support and the way that the church has cared for us. Second point is don't follow the ways of the world. It's almost unthinkable that God's going to say to these Israelites, don't go the same route as the Canaanites. This is the God that saved them from the Egyptians. This is the God that cared for them for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the God who on the banks of the Jordan is saying, I'm going to give you this land to possess. What would have made these ancients turn aside to Asherah poles, Baal worship, or even child sacrifice? Maybe I should ask the question today, what would make one of our youngsters turn to Wicca, paganism, the worship of nature, druidry, veneration of ancestors, extreme political opinion to the right or to the left? What would make them think that being woke is far more important than being godly? I'll tell you, it's exactly the same problem today as they've had in the past. It's disillusionment with the freedom of our own personally held opinions. When people are not accepted for, inverted commas, who they are, they will turn to anybody who sympathizes with their position and affirms that they are right. Doesn't matter whether it's true or false. They just want somebody to say, you can be what you want to be. People would rather listen to a lie than to hear that they're wrong. It's just the same back then as it is today. We want to be gods in our own little world. And God says, take care that you don't follow the way of the world. Why would people turn to individuals who could contact the dead? Or people who could mediate for you because you've got some power? Or some perceived power? What would make people... Sorry, I'm going to get angry. But why on earth yesterday did they appeal to a dead pope to mediate for them on their behalf, when they've got Jesus Christ as the single mediator between man and God? Why appeal to soothsayers and diviners and prophets and fortune tellers? It's because we want to believe what we want to believe. We want good things to happen. And we appeal to people who we think would get us a better position to get what we want rather than what we need. When last did somebody go to a medium and the medium to say to them, you've got cancer and within 3 months you're going to die? It just doesn't happen. This intercessor between you and the gods or whoever you worship is supposed to tell you good things. And God says, don't allow that to happen. Don't follow after false gods. Don't follow the ways of the world, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites. I am your God. And God says this for some really good reasons. The first obvious reason is because God forbids it. You shall have no other gods before me. That's clear. The second and equally good reason is because it is offensive to God. He despises it. And maybe you want to make an enemy of the one who's going to stand before you as judge one day, but I don't suggest that it's a good idea. The third reason is that in consulting any other, you're consulting the father of lies. You might get the answer that you're looking for, but you know what short-term damage that's going to do to you if you just listen to people who agree with you. You know even more how much damage that is if you listen to somebody who will condemn you to hell for eternity. Fourth reason. Not only does it not help in the long run, but God will reject you just as he did the Canaanites out of their land. For their pagan idolatry, they are cast away from the presence of God. Don't defy the Lord of hosts. In other words, not only must you take care that you don't follow the ways of the world, you must take care that you only listen to the prophets of God. And that's verse 14 through verse 21. How do you distinguish true prophets from false prophets? There's a pretty easy way. If it comes true, he's a true prophet. If it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. Put him to death. Well, verses 14 to 22 give us an answer. The true prophet must walk in the steps of Moses. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. I've used this illustration a couple of times. Forgive me if you've heard it from me before. But we need an intercessor with God. We need somebody who speaks to God on our defense. We need a priest, not a human priest. We need somebody who, on behalf of the congregation, speaks to the Lord. And that was the function of the priest in the Old Testament, and it's fulfilled in the function of Jesus Christ. But we also need somebody like Moses, somebody who speaks to us from God. And that was the function of the prophet. The prophet would speak the words of God to God's people. He was the mediator between God and his people, whereas the priest was the mediator between the people and God. And here we've got Moses, the forerunner to Christ. And the people say to Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, or the other name, Horeb, was that the people saw the thunder and they heard the trumpet and they saw the mountain in smoke and they trembled with fear. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself that we would listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." That's what verse 16 of Deuteronomy speaks about. The people were terrified to hear directly from God, lest they be consumed. The prophet was one who trusted in the Lord, who walked in the steps of Moses. And so Moses had this direct audience with the Lord. In Exodus 33, we read, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." So Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 17 to 19, there's the message that God conveys to his people. And the prophet can only speak what God says. Only what God says, no more, no less, because God's going to hold him accountable. So where does that put me? I'm not a priest. I'm not speaking on behalf of God to you. I'm opening God's word. I'm not a prophet. I'm not telling you anything that is not in God's word, I hope. But we see Moses pointing forward to Jesus as the true prophet and priest and king. Moses is just there as a signboard to say, "Don't look at me, look at the one who is the true prophet. Look at the one who does these things because he is in constant communion with God." We've got this affirmed for us in Acts chapter 3. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me,'" like Moses, "'from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.'" Well, they really believed that they had found Jesus Christ. So when Philip goes to Nathanael, Philip says, "I found the person who, like Moses, speaks directly with God." Philip found Nathanael, John 1:45, and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Listen to him. "My words are nothing unless they come from God himself." Check. Make sure your Bible is open. Make sure that what I'm saying is what God is saying. When the people of Nain were awestruck, the widow's son was brought back to life. And they recognized that this Messiah had the authority of Moses. A great sense of awe swept over all of them. They glorified God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has visited his people." And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the whole surrounding area. "A great prophet has appeared." He's one who speaks to people on God's behalf. It was God himself who gave the most credible witness to the people standing around Jesus. Think of the few on the Mount of Transfiguration while Peter was still speaking. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Backed up by Jesus' words at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7. Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I'm speaking on my own." That should put a very serious limit on people who say, "I have a vision from the Lord. The Lord said." If you're saying that the Lord said without his permission, verses 20 and 22, "A prophet who presumes to speak in my name," sorry, I've got that somewhere here. "Prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." People say God has spoken. It's not up to us to put them to death today. Yeah, they're tricksters. Disregard their words. They've got no divine mandate. This is the second time in Deuteronomy God has declared a death sentence on those spiritual charlatans. You can look back at Deuteronomy chapter 13, through 1 through 5. Remarkably, God is not just saying this to his people. He's saying this to the world. Christians, Jews, Muslims, pagans, Hindus, Baha'i Faith Movement folk. He's not just the God of the Christians. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of everybody. Remember, there was a false prophet by the name of Balaam. And the king Balak had said to Balaam, "Prophesy for me." And as a false prophet, Balaam gives a prophecy. Numbers 23. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot change it." Here is a godless prophet speaking the truth of God to a godless king, because God is not just the king of the Jews or Christians. He is God of the world. That should resonate with us if you've been with us through our Easter series. Because if you remember, Pilate, Roman, not a Jew, not a Christian. Remember, he wrote a little placard and put it on top of the cross. It was supposed to be the man's reason for hanging on a cross. What was the reason for his crucifixion?
All Pilate wrote was, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Jews objected. They said, wait,
don't write that. Write that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. That's the end of the story. Even Pilate made a true proclamation, though he wasn't the prophet. He was pointing to the one who alone is the prophet, the priest, and the king, to which all others must point. That's game, set, and match for all unbelievers. God is not the God of his people only. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the God of the universe. He's the God over pagans as well. There is no such thing as freedom of religion as far as God is concerned. God alone is the Lord of heaven and earth. So when we come to the whole aspect of religious rites, take care of those who look after you spiritually, Deuteronomy 18. Take care of those who don't follow the ways of the world. Sorry, take care that you don't follow the way of the world, and take care that you only listen to the true prophets of God. May God give us grace to be discerning in all we listen to, all we hear, and allow us to open his word and study it for ourselves.